This is Dale Capel, Dean of the Missionary Baptist Institute, speaking to the unseen audience that may hear this many years in the future. This day is January the 21st, 1948, and it is our purpose to preserve both the voice and the sermon of Dr. Ben M. Bogart, President Emeritus of the Institute. Nearly 14 years ago, Dr. Bogart, associated with Dr. J. Lewis Guthrie, founded the Missionary Baptist Institute. We regret that we had no way to preserve the voice of Dr. Guthrie because we had no recording machine while he lived. Now that we have this machine, we intend to preserve the voice and messages of many of our teachers and lecturers. The text that will be used by the preacher today is John 3:16. The last words that Dr. Guthrie spoke in the classroom was concerning this passage of Scripture. He said, "I know a preacher who preached 50 sermons from John 3:16, and each sermon was a distinct sermon, with very little repetition." That was said by Dr. Guthrie at 8:45 in the morning, and before midnight the same day, he went home to be with God. Dr. Bogart, our preacher this morning, has 16 sermons from this text, and he has preached through 4 protracted meetings and used no other text. And the Lord blessed in each of these series of meetings by saving souls. And the meetings closed with beautiful baptisms. I want the students present to take notes and see how many sermons you can detect in the text as they listen to the preacher. Do not be a copyist. Do not try to imitate Dr. Bogart, but catch the ideas as he gives them and make sermons of your very own, and in that way carry on the great work which has been mentioned. The work of John 3:16 should go on by you and others until Jesus comes back to the earth again. A wonderful true story concerning this text and preacher, that under this sermon, the famous Dan Gilbert was turned from his atheism to God. He was gloriously saved. One Sunday evening, just before Dr. Bogart arose to preach right here in this auditorium, the deacon came to the pulpit and told Dr. Bogart that 2 men were outside wanting to see him. He went out, and there stood Charles Smith, president of the American Atheistic Association, and his secretary, Dan Gilbert. They had been arrested, and Smith had been put in jail, and Gilbert would have been put in jail, but he escaped the officers. Dr. Bogart strongly objected to putting Smith in jail for preaching atheism. He said that Smith had the civil right to say what he wanted to say, and he was protected by the United States flag, which guaranteed freedom of speech. And he kept on protesting against this imprisonment of Smith over the radio and the papers and from Antioch Church pulpit until the authorities turned Smith out of jail without paying a fine. Smith and Gilbert appreciated this. They came to hear Dr. Bogart preach to show their appreciation. The house was crowded. The 2 atheists were brought up to the front, seated on the front seat. They heard the gospel from John 3:16. Gilbert accepted it, and thus Smith lost his secretary. Gilbert from that time on was a changed man, and he spent all his time since that glorious event trying to undo the harm he did while he was advocating atheism. He is now a flaming evangel, going over the land, doing what he can against all forms of evil, and the good he has done and is doing cannot be estimated. Our preacher this morning counts the conversion of Dr. Gilbert the greatest victory he ever had. And it was while preaching from John 3:16. This sermon will be published in book form and scattered all over the land and is being recorded so as to permit future generations to hear it, actually listen to the voice of the preacher. possibly many years after he has passed on to be with God. It is now my pleasure to present to you Dr. Ben M. Bogard, Pastor Emeritus of Antioch Baptist Church and President Emeritus of the Missionary Baptist Institute, Brother Bogard.
Thank you, Brother Capel. And I appreciate the opportunity of preaching not only to those present, but to possibly many others in the future by means of this record. John 3:16, raising life. Some of the history of this sermon was related a moment ago by Dr. Capel. Back yonder when I was a young preacher, a deacon said to me one day, "May I make a suggestion to you about your preaching?" I said, "Certainly, I'll be glad to hear whatever you have to say." He said, "You preach too much doctrine." That every time you get up, you pour in the doctrine. And it's offensive to a great many people. And why don't you preach sermons that have no doctrine in them, at least sometimes? Well, I said, "Brother, my habit is to select a passage of Scripture, learn what that Scripture means, and then tell the people as nearly as I can what it means. And there has been doctrine in all the passages I've used." So that's exactly what's the matter with you. I know that. So select some scripture that has no doctrine in it and preach that sometime. Well, I says, "If you let me know of one, I'd be glad to use it." So that's dead easy. Try John 3:16. Well, I never had preached from John 3:16 at that time. I never had heard anybody preach from John 3:16 at that time. I had quoted it frequently. I'd heard it quoted frequently, but never had heard a sermon on John 3:16. I went home and got busy on the text. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And to my surprise, I found that instead of there being no doctrine in John 3:16, that all of the doctrines of the Bible are in John 3:16, just as all of the oak is in the acorn and only needs development to produce the oak. So all the doctrines of the Bible are in John 3:16, and all that is needed is development. Today, I'll bring out those doctrines. The first is the doctrine of God. There is a God. We don't need to try to prove there is a God by the Bible. That's not the method we should use. Proof of God exists everywhere. I can prove there is a God by the bean vine that grows in your garden. Every bean vine twines around the pole from left to right without exception. Every twining thing twines around whatever it clings to from left to right. The whole universe is built on the system of from left to right. The human heart is located just a little to the left in the human body and throws the blood through the body from left to right. Every whirlwind that goes across your cotton field, kicking up a dust, does it from left to right. Every cyclone that goes sweeping through the land, destroying property and taking lives, whirls from left to right. The earth turns on its axis every 24 hours, making our day and night from left to right. And the earth whirls around the sun from left to right. And here's the astonishing thing that'll make your head swim if you think about it. It whirls around the sun from left to right every 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, 48 and 7/10 seconds. Never varies a split second from left to right, on and on forever. And yet there are some who think there is no God, or pretend to. How is it that if things came by chance, that if things came by evolution, as some half-baked scientists claim, why is it that something doesn't go from right to left instead of always from left to right? Evidently there is design. There is a God. And those who stand for evolution stand for an unscientific thing, a happen-so that never happened. There's not one single solitary fact in science that shows evolution. May I describe evolution to you? If evolution be true, then this must be true, that back yonder somewhere, if we can use the expression years, billions of years ago, there was nothing. And that nothing shook itself and became something. Unscientific to start with, for science says from nothing, nothing comes. And after that, nothing shook itself and became something, an absurdity. Then it kept on developing gradually. That little something finally got to be something like a jellyfish. And that jellyfish rolled around and shook itself for billions of years and finally became something like a tortoise or turtle. And that kept on developing and evolving and changing through billions of years. Got to be something like a rabbit or some other creeping animal. And that kept on developing through billions of years, on and on and on, until it got to be something like a monkey. And that monkey, or whatever it was, kept on developing through billions of years. Time amounts nothing to these evolutionists. They have plenty of time to operate in to hear them tell it. And that kept on. It got to be an anthropoid ape. That big word, anthropoid ape, means man-like ape. That man-like ape kept on developing through millions upon millions of years, on and on and on, until finally he got proud of himself, looking so much like a man. He backed up against a rock and rubbed his tail off and got to be a college professor. And he was elected to be president of an evolution college and has held his position ever since. Somebody says, you're making fun of it. I am. There's nothing about it serious enough to reason about, and hence it's nothing but a fun-making affair. Those who believe it and try to teach it make jokes of themselves. It's wholly unscientific. We can prove the existence of God by fulfilled prophecy. A whole sermon could be used on that. How many wonderful prophecies have been fulfilled right before our eyes? Unlikely things foretold, yet they came to pass. Another fact is that the Bible and science are in perfect agreement so far as we know what science and Bible is. Now, you can't find a single solitary fact in science that contradicts the Bible. That's a marvelous thing, because you know science was not written in any book or paper, not taught in any school until practically recent years. And the Bible was written long before any books of science were written. And yet, when the books of science were written, the Bible said it first on every important matter. Therefore, there must be a God who supervised all things, the supernatural wisdom that brought all things into existence. There is a God, and you must appear before the judgment bar of God to give an account of yourself someday. Better prepare for it now. The next great doctrine in the text is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God shows his love toward us by giving us a revelation of his will. We have that in the Bible. We need not be in doubt what God wants us to do, for we can read it in black and white in his book in the Old and New Testament. Another way God shows his love is wonderful providing, wonderful providence. Everything we need, we have. An antidote for every ill. All the needs of the body are supplied by what is called nature. But remember, God is the God of nature. But best of all and above all, God shows his love to us by giving his only begotten Son to die on the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no answering the argument made on the cross when the soul of the Son of God sank into the agonies of hell for you and me. And by that means we were saved. God so loved us as to give his only begotten Son to die for him. The third great doctrine is that the breadth of God's love. God so loved the world. All the world, not a part of it, but all of it. And if he loved all the people of the world, we ought to. And if he loved the world enough to give his only begotten Son to die for it, we ought to love the world enough to carry the good news of salvation to everybody. And so here is the doctrine of missions. A man who is not a missionary at heart is not a child of God. The first impulse of a child of God is to try to get somebody else saved. And wherever you find an unsaved soul, that is mission territory. We do not have to go to China or Japan or Africa to do missionary work. While we ought to go to these places, bear in mind, yet we can do plenty of missionary work right at home. For wherever we find an unsaved soul, there's one to whom we can bring the message of salvation. Hardshellism, I use that term advisedly, opposes missionary work. They argue that God did not send his Son to die for all, but for only a select few. And that few will be saved anyhow, and therefore no need for mission. But our Lord didn't realize that, evidently, for he told his church to go teach all nations. God loved all the world. And if we have the Spirit of God in us, we'll love the world and have the missionary spirit in us also. The fourth great doctrine is God so loved that he gave. Love always gives. A great sermon could be preached for somebody from this very point, that love always gives. Christian giving. Don't be afraid to preach giving. Don't be afraid somebody will become offended at you. For the Bible is full of the doctrine of giving. There's more about giving our money and using our money for the honor and glory of God. More about money, hear me, in the Bible than there is about salvation by grace. more than there is about baptism, more than there is about the Lord's Supper, more than there is about church government. And yet, we want preachers to preach on all these other topics, but why leave out money? Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men heap into your bosom, said Jesus. And we ought to preach giving. Now sometimes people do not have money to give. Very few fail to have money, but some might not. But you can always give. I've taken collection for missions or for some benevolent purpose and have asked everyone in the house to give. Everyone present to give. Whether you have money or not, give. And somebody would say, how can I give if I have no money? Something of more importance than money. If you have money, you'll give it. Of course you will. But if you don't have money, you can always make a contribution. You can at least contribute your prayers. You can at least contribute your good wishes, your goodwill. And you can at least contribute encouragement. One time a pastor was taking a collection for missions. Plates went around, and there came a note in one of the plates that read something like this: Dear Pastor, I have no money. If I had, I'd gladly give it. But since I have no money, I give myself. I want to go and be an evangel to the unsaved. That young man gave himself, the most important gift you can give. When I was just a boy preacher, I began to preach when I was only 19 years old. I had an old man in my audience, stayed there and heard me preach for 3 years. He was 84 years old. He never gave me a copper cent during the whole time I was there. But yet he was the best giver in all the church. He had no money to give. He lived with his grandchildren, and they fed him. Gave him a place to stay, but he had no money. He couldn't give money. But one thing he always did, he gave me his presence. He was always there. He gave me his prayers, for I was conscious of the fact that he was praying for me. He gave me encouragement, for he'd come up to me after I finished preaching and shake my hand and say, God bless you, my young brother. God bless you. I'm praying for you. I hope you may become a great and useful man. God bless you. And as he tottered out the aisle, you could hardly call it walking, I felt a foot taller. He'd given me more than money could confer. You can always give. God loved so much he gave. And if you imitate God, you'll be a giver. The next great doctrine is the deity of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That expression, only begotten Son, carries with the idea of the deity of Christ. I find it's not best to say the divinity of Christ, because infidels have taken that word away from us. I never shall forget debating 19 times with the greatest infidel on America's soil, Stanley J. Clark. And he said, why, of course Jesus Christ was divine. All of us are divine. I'm divine and you're divine. And Christ was only divine in a supreme sense, more than we are. Well, now that is not what we mean. We do not mean that Christ is a great, wonderful, elevated man. He was, but that's not what we mean by the deity of Christ. It means Christ was God. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He claimed to be God. The expression, only begotten Son of God, carried with the idea God expressing himself to us. Bible says he's the express image of God. That word express, let's analyze it. You know what the word press means? Well, ex means out. God pressed himself out so as to be seen by men. And we can see God in Jesus Christ. The only means by which we can get a good idea of God, the express image of God. Somebody's ready to raise the question, and I confess it's a difficult question to answer. How can Jesus be God, and God be Jesus, and the Holy Spirit be God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and yet only one God? These three are one. That strange arithmetic, how that God can be three and yet one, but it's so just the same. All there is of God is in the Father. All that we see of God is in the Son. All that we feel of God is the Holy Spirit. These three are one. A feeble illustration of this Trinity, how the three can be one, may be seen as we this cold day look out and see snow, frost, and ice on the ground at the same time. Any child knows what snow is. Any child knows what ice is. Any child knows what frost is. There's a chunk of ice lying on the ground. There's a lot of snow lying on the ground. There's a thick coat of frost on the fence. The child looks at it, and I say to that little boy or girl, what is that on the fence? That is frost. What is this on the ground? He said, that is snow. What is that block down there, clear block? He said, that is ice. That little 10-year-old knows the difference between frost and snow and ice. But you get a handful of that snow and a handful of that ice and a handful of that frost and put all three in a bucket. They're all three in there. And watch it in an hour from now. There'll only be one. The frost, the snow, and the ice are one. Three different manifestations of the same thing. Scientific formula of water is what the chemists call H2O. Just three H2Os, pardon the expression, put into that bucket and you'll find it's all one. I know the illustration isn't perfect, but it'll help you to arrive at the idea of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. The Almighty God created all things. The Holy Spirit is a preserver of all things. Jesus Christ, in conjunction with God and the Spirit, these three are one, brought into existence all that we have and preserve it as we have it. Thank God when I worship Jesus, I'm not worshiping a mere man. I'm worshiping God. He being God is able to lift me up to the level of heaven. He being a man is down on my level and can sympathize with me in all my infirmities and all of my shortcomings. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus, who is both God and man. The next great doctrine is free salvation, whosoever. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever is bound to mean me. If my name was called in the Bible, it might not mean me. Somebody will say, don't you know your own name? Indeed I do, but other men have my name. And there might be some confusion about which one was meant. I was riding on a train one time, going down toward Nashville, Tennessee. There sat by my side a man I'd never seen before. I had no idea who he was. We fell into conversation, and I asked him where he lived. He said he lived near Clarksville, Tennessee. That caused me to have some interest, for I'd heard of a family of Bogards living over near Clarksville, but never had seen them. I said, "Do you know any Bogards living over near Clarksville?" He said, "I ought to know them. I'm one of them." He said, "My name is Bogard." I said, "Is that so? Your name Bogard?" And so we became better acquainted, and we talked with each other, trying to rake up some kind of kinship, but failed to do it. And finally, I said, "What is your given name?" He said, "My given name is Ben M. Bogard. That's what they call me over at home." But I said, "Shake, old boy. It's the first time I ever met myself on the train." And it was good to meet Ben M. Bogard, sitting beside Ben M. Bogard. Later on, many years after that, I met that Ben M. Bogard's son, who came over into Alabama to hear me deliver a speech. He said his father told him about that incident, and drove 40 miles to get to see the man who had the same name of his father. Suppose it had been written, "God so loved Ben M. Bogard that he gave his only begotten son." It might not mean me, but when it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish," that's bound to mean me. And listen, friends, as you listen to this sermon today, don't forget it means you. And pass it on to the next one. It means whoever hears it. "For whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely," free salvation. Now, I believe in election and predestination and foreordination and foreknowledge, eternal divine decrees and all that. But any kind of foreknowledge, foreordination, divine decrees, election, that leaves it so a man cannot freely accept Jesus Christ is contrary to the Scripture. I may not understand these great doctrines of election. I may not understand God's foreknowledge. Nobody does. I may not understand his wonderful decrees. Nobody does. But one thing I do know, that whatever it means when we use those big words, it must not exclude the idea that whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. Free salvation. Don't go away and say you have not been invited. You have. For if we have a great big dinner spread here out on the ground, we sometimes do in our basket dinners, and the pastor gets up and says, "Whoever will may eat." He doesn't have to go around and ask each one in particular, for each one knows he's invited. If you have that much intelligence to know how to eat a meal when it's spread on the ground at one of our all-day meetings, you ought to have sense enough to understand what God means when he says, "Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely." Free salvation. Thank God for that. The next great doctrine is salvation by grace through faith. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you ever thought what it means to believe in the Bible sense? It doesn't mean to believe there is a God. That's all the devil beats you believing, for he certainly believes there's a God. The word belief is used in the sense of trusting, relying upon, depending upon. So it might read, "Whosoever depends on him has everlasting life." Whatever you depend on, whatever you rely upon, that's what you have faith in. If you are depending on your church membership to take you home to heaven, you have faith in your church membership. If you're depending on your baptism or good works to take you home to heaven, then you have faith in your good work, in your obedience. If you're depending on your good character to get you by and enable you to go sweeping through the gates into the city, then you have faith in your good character. But when you depend on Jesus Christ, you are depending on Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. May I say a startling thing to some of you? Faith is the only thing you can do without doing anything. I'll repeat that for you don't get it at first. Faith is the only thing you can do without doing anything. Let me illustrate. Suppose I'm a farmer, and I have been. I have a crop of cotton. It's wide open, ready to pick here in the fall of the year. It's in danger of being destroyed by the rains and the storm that may soon come upon it. I'm sick in bed. I'm unable to get out of the room. I can't pick a bowl of that cotton. I have nobody to pick it for me. I'm lying there in distress, wondering how my family will live if I lose my crop that I've worked so hard for all the year. How'll I get my cotton picked? Then Brother Foreman will come in, or Brother Capel, or some other good friend of mine. Say, Brother Bogart, is that your cotton out there in that field? Yes. Well, can you pick that cotton? Well, I certainly cannot. I can't get out of this room. And I won't be able to pick it either. I won't get well soon enough to pick it. It'll be destroyed by the wind, and the storm, the rain. Well, says the brother, if you let me, I'll pick it for you. I'll go out there and gather all that cotton, take it to the gin, have it put into the bale, ready for the market, if you'll allow me. Oh, I said, do you mean that? I mean that. That's too good to be true. Well, it's true just the same. I'll pick your cotton for you if you'll allow me. Oh, thank you so much. And he goes out and picks my cotton, takes it to the gin, turns it into the bale, has it ready for the market. How much of that cotton did I pick? Not a bowl. I picked that cotton, however, by faith. I depended on him to do for me what I could not do for myself. I found myself helpless and hopeless. Without God, no chance to go to heaven when I die. Lost and ruined. Jesus came and said, if you let me, I'll save you. If you let me, I'll save you. Oh, blessed Lord, do you mean that you'll save me for nothing, without a day's work? I mean just that. To him that worketh not, but believeth, trust him, is counted for righteousness. That's what Paul said in Romans. I said, thank you, Jesus, thank you. I leave it with you. I can't do it. And my blessed Lord saves me completely. I've done nothing about it. Allowed him to do for me what I could not do for myself. That's faith. I fear that some who hear my voice today have never really trusted Jesus. You're trying to work your way through. You're depending on what you do. You're having faith in yourself, in what you do. If you depend on Jesus, you leave it all together with him. Faith, trust the Lord to do for you what you're not able to do for yourself. The next doctrine that's an unpleasant doctrine is the doctrine of hell fire. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall not perish. Why was that put in this wonderful text? Because there's danger of perishing, danger of going into eternal ruin. In the 16th chapter of Luke, we read of one man who did perish. Perish doesn't mean to go out of existence. He perished in hell, the rich man did, and yet he was perfectly conscious and cried out in his agony, I'm tormented in this flame. I trust that none who hear me, oh, perhaps that's too strong a word, but I wish that none who hear me would ever go to that awful place of torment. You're warned of it right here in this great text where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That brings me to the next great doctrine. everlasting life. What is salvation? It's a life imparted. What kind of life? Everlasting. Birds have bird life. Horses have horse life. Human beings have natural human life. Children of God have the divine life implanted in their souls. Jesus said, "He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's in John 5:24. Everlasting life. If I have everlasting life today and lose it tomorrow, everlasting be just 24 hours long. That's absurd. If I have everlasting life today and lose it a year from now, everlasting be just 12 months long. That's absurd. Everlasting means without end. It means that when the mountains have been laid low, I live on. I like that song we sometimes hear sung. I live on, I live on. When the world's on fire, I live on. When the Almighty God, if such a thing can be imagined, lies down in the cold embrace of death, then I'll die, but not till then. When Jesus Christ comes to an end, my substitute absolutely fails, then I'll fail and be lost forever, but not till then. Everlasting life. It's wonderful how God has provided for our security. No danger of our being lost in hell. Somebody says, "I'd like to be a Christian, but I'm afraid I can't hold out." You don't have to hold out. The Lord holds you. "Well, I'm afraid I can't keep it." You don't have to keep it. The Lord keeps you. "But I'm afraid I can't live right." You don't have to live right. We know you don't live right. Never will live right. But none of us do that. But Jesus is your substitute and lives right for you. And therefore, as long as he holds out, you're in no danger. Thank God for everlasting security. Steps of a good man are ordered for the Lord, and he lightens his way, and though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And that great text in Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Thank God I've been called according to his purpose. Therefore, all things, good and bad, work for my good. Therefore, utterly impossible to cause me to die and go to hell. I'll live forever, everlasting life. The next great doctrine is, if God loves us, we ought to love him back. Reciprocal love. A little girl was playing with a doll in the room all alone. Her mother came through and she said, "Mama, stop here and love me a while." The mother said, "Why, baby, why don't you love your dolly?" She said, "I do love my dolly, but dolly can't love me back." A simple child idea. Since God loves us, we ought to love him back. We ought to reciprocate that love. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit brings us into unison with God. We love him because he first loved us. Love is the basis of everything we do as we become children of God. Then the next great doctrine is obedience as a result of love. We're told that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Love always obeys. You can talk until your tongue cleaves to the roof of your mouth and say you love your mother or your father and then do nothing to show it. Nobody will believe you. You can say, "I love God," and you refuse to obey his commandments, nobody's going to believe you. When you're baptized, you show your love to the Lord. You're not baptized to be saved. You're already saved and have the love of God and is shed abroad in your heart. That makes you want to obey Him. And love brings obedience that is not grievous. Would you rather get out of it than go on out? You say, well, I wouldn't be a Christian if I could get out of it. If I thought I could get to heaven without being a Christian, I'd just leave it off. All right, leave it off. Better for you to leave it off. You're putting yourself to a lot of trouble for nothing. But if you have the love of God shed abroad in your heart, you'll want to obey God. And obedience will not be grievous. I joyfully waded out into the ice water over in Kentucky when I was 16 years old to be baptized. Why was I taking out a fire insurance policy to keep from going to hell? Certainly not. I was already saved, but the Lord had commanded me to be baptized, and I was commanded to follow Him. And Jesus walked all the way from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by a Baptist preacher, as you find it in the 3rd chapter of Matthew. And if He put Himself to do that, trouble to do that, why shouldn't I walk a few steps to get to the water of baptism and obey my Lord? Same way about every other thing. I should take the Lord's Supper because I love the Lord, not as a kind of an installment to help me on the way to heaven. I should pay my debts and live right, not in order to get to heaven, but because I love the Lord and want to do it. Love obeys. The next great doctrine is brotherly love. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Somebody would say, I just can't love that man. He's so hateful. Not any more hateful towards you than you were towards God. God loved you. When you're an alien, when you're an enemy, when your heart was against Him and sent His only begotten Son to die for you that you might be reconciled to God and have an everlasting salvation. If you love God and God loves you, you ought to love those whom God loves. And no matter how many imperfections I may see in you, and no matter how many imperfections you see in me, we ought to love one another. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. The only way by which our church problems can be solved is by brotherly love. There ought to be two bears in every family. One plain bear and the other forebear, and that'll apply to the church, bear and forebear. We ought to give and forgive. We ought to overlook the faults of our brethren and sisters and love them for Christ's sake. God loved us in spite of our imperfections. We ought to love one another in spite of our imperfections. Brotherly love, love one for another. The next great doctrine I discover is that since the Lord loves us, He wants us to be with Him where He is. In the 17th chapter of John, the Lord prayed that they might be with Him. In the 14th chapter of John, there He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." May I drop this thought just to provoke thinking on your part? What is meant by "in my Father's house are many mansions"? Now listen, let's get a definition of words. A mansion, as we understand it, and as defined in the dictionary, is a great, big, fine house of unusual size. Would it make common sense to say, "In my Father's big house are many little houses"? That wouldn't make sense. "In my Father's house are many mansions." "In my Father's big house are many big houses"? That wouldn't make sense. But the house, word house, I'm sure here means the realm of God, where God meets his people. When Jacob slept at Bethel, he said, "This is the very house of God and the gate of heaven." Wherever God is with his people, that's heaven. Now, in my Father's realm are many dwelling places. Now, that word realm, pardon me for a little dreaming. I wouldn't try to force you to believe it, but down in my heart, I really believe it. In the great universe of God are many dwelling places. Thousands upon thousands, yea, millions upon millions of planets out yonder in the sky. Take your telescope and look at them. What are they? Why are they? Who lives on those planets? The Bible speaks of planets, and the Bible also says by faith we understand the worlds, plural, the worlds were made. How many worlds? I don't know. Somebody asked me one time, are the stars, those planets up there, inhabited? My answer was, if they're not, God has a lot of land lying out, not in use. Wonder what they're for. My opinion is that in God's realm, in God's universe, he has dwelling places for his people. And you and I may inhabit Mars or Neptune or Saturn or some of these other great stars. I don't know about that. I won't try to force that on you, but give it you to think about. Heaven, wherever that is, somewhere in the north, for when the devil essayed to find him a place in the sides of the north, he evidently tried to get where God was. There's God's headquarters. But in God's realm, God's wonderful realm, where is that? I don't know. Are many dwelling places. But wherever it is, whether I understand it or not, be good enough for me if the Lord prepares it for me. The main thing for me is to be prepared to go to the prepared place that the Lord has for me and for you. Thank the Lord. He'd have us to be with him. The next great doctrine is we shall reign with him on earth. Somebody will say, now after the people get to heaven, why would he bring them out of heaven? Or in paradise, if you want to be a stickler for the difference between paradise and heaven, why would he bring them out of paradise? Bring them back to the earth. Here's why. This earth was lost and ruined under the control of the devil. Here was the fight our Lord made for our salvation. Here will be the defeat of the devil. And on this earth, the Lord will reign in glorious victory over the devil when the devil is bound in chains and cast into the bottomless pit. And the Lord shall reign supreme on David's throne through that glorious millennial period we sometimes speak about. I'll be there and you'll be there. For a period called 1,000 years. I don't know how long that 1,000 years is. Well, you say, don't you know what 1,000 years mean? Yes, I know that according to the calendar, according to the way we compute time. But mark you, the Bible says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. And if that holds true, then there'll be 365,000 years of glorious reign here on earth. The Lord's people reigning with Jesus, where he gained the victory, where the devil had sway so long, won't it be wonderful to enjoy that victory? Then after all that, after the millennial glory, we'll pass on into that final glory, call heaven, the heavenlies. Reign with Christ on earth and then be glorified with him finally. I don't know what all that means, neither do you, but there's something still better than the millennium. I heard one brother say once that he thought so much of the millennial reign of Christ that really thought more of it and cared more for it than did for the final heavenly glory. Maybe so, but whatever that final heavenly glory is, be mine and be yours. And the Bible says, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. Won't that be wonderful when we shall see him? We shall see him as he is and be like him, and his glory will be our glory forever and forever. Now the last and 16th great doctrine that I find in this great text is, will wear a crown, we're kings and priests unto God. Once upon a time, Queen Victoria, who reigned for 60 years over Great Britain, had her army pass in review. And as they passed, each soldier stopped in the presence of the Queen, and she pinned a badge of honor of some sort on the lapel of their coat. How they felt so proud when the Queen's hand touched them. They'd go off and talk the rest of their life about standing face to face with the Queen, good Queen Victoria, and felt her touch as she pinned the badge of honor on their breasts. It was an honor, but listen, there's coming a time when I hope to stand before not Queen Victoria or any other earthly potentate or power, but stand in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and not have pinned on my coat a badge of honor, but have placed on my head a crown of glory. Paul said, there's a crown for all who love his appearing. Said, I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, all them also that love his appearing. The crowning day is coming by and by. When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. Now what an inducement it is for you and me to serve the Lord. We're not working for naught. We're not killing time. We're serving the Lord and will be gloriously rewarded by and by. How we should be humiliated at the thought and yet made so happy we could shout when we think what the future holds for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Very few times have I ever preached this sermon that what somebody was saved under the sermon. I'm trusting that somebody who hears me, either who are present here this morning, or who may hear me in the future as they listen to the record, may be saved. That's the provision made in John 3:16. God bless you. Is my prayer.